Well, it's definitely a blessing to have people from our church that God is using in other areas. And many of you know Kamish and know her well. We're thankful that God's using her. Many of you know the end of last week, the beginning of this week, I traveled to go visit my family in Iowa. And Edwin was giving me a hard time yesterday because one of the primary reasons that we go is to do some hunting. And so he wondered how that I had the ability to do what it is that we do that's necessary when you go and do those type of things. But it's been interesting for me the last several times that I've gone back to the town that I grew up in, because I've not felt at peace there. It feels strange. Everything's changing and everything's different. And I love my parents. I love where their house is. I love everything about the property that they own. And I used to think when I would go there, the part of the reason that I didn't like it is because the pace of life is so slow and things are so boring there, and there's no ambition like there's ambition here, and there's so much going on. But this last time that we went, it hit me like a ton of bricks why I don't feel comfortable there anymore. And I was reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, as Paul is writing back to these people in Thessalonica, and he's talking about his desire to be with them again. And in this particular instance, the devil hindered him from getting back to seeing him. And in my case, the only thing that hindered me from getting back was an airline, which whether or not that's the devil, that's up to you, depending on your experience you've had with airlines. But in this particular passage, he ends by saying that his work among them is the reason for his boasting when Christ comes back. And he uses these particular words. He says, "You are our glory and our joy." And it hit me like a ton of bricks. One of the reasons, or the main reason, why I don't feel comfortable there anymore is because of you. I have, at some level, this same compassion and love that Paul has for the Thessalonians. I have that for you. I love you. I love being your pastor. I love the opportunity that God has given me to minister to you. So enough of that mushiness. We'll move back to the text. The 2 weeks ago when I spoke, the particular item that we were talking about was Jesus, his majesty, or God's majesty revealed in the creation. And we want to kind of move that a little bit farther down for you, because there's another way in which God's majesty is revealed to us. And the way in which his majesty is revealed to us more fully is actually through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So today, if you've noticed in your bulletins, if you'll go ahead and open your Bibles up to the book of John, chapter 1, we're going to try and tackle 16 verses today. I would challenge you, I'm not going to be able to do it. Also, I'll just get this right out here. I'm not going to be able to do complete justice to every verse in this text. So my challenge to you before we move in and through these verses is to somehow incorporate in your reading throughout this Advent season this particular passage. Because if Advent is all about the coming of Jesus Christ, the God with us, Emmanuel, this particular passage holds some keys into helping us understand what happens or what has happened in Jesus coming to earth in the form of a human. And there's some significant ideas here for us. But let's read together John chapter 1, verses 1, and we'll read through 16. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were not born, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now, one of the first things that we notice as we begin to move through this particular passage is right out of the gate in the first three verses, there's something that's told to us very significantly about Jesus, that Jesus is God. But there's something that's said about Jesus, this word, this logos, that's very difficult, I think, for many of us to understand, and that's this phrase, "in the beginning." The reason that that's difficult for us, for as humans, to understand is because of something that all of us have. That's a birth date. All of us have a day in which we were born. So we understand this idea of beginning, but it's difficult for us to understand that something that existed before all things existed. Maybe another way of considering it is this. What's the first memory that you have? When you think back to when you were a young child, what's the first memory that you have? I can tell you exactly what mine is. My first memory was a trip that we took with my parents to see a certain baseball team. And for the sake of unity, that baseball team will remain anonymous until after the service, if you want to ask me. But this particular baseball team had a practice where the mascot would come out onto the field, and he would walk around the field, and he would high-five kids and shake people's hands. And occasionally, he would come out on a four-wheeler, and he would drive around the field, and he would high-five people from the four-wheeler in the stands. And so as a young person, I decided that I would go down and see this particular mascot and shake his hand. And upon seeing me, he picked me up, put me on the back of the four-wheeler and proceeded to drive me around the field on the back of this four-wheeler. Now, for me, that was a thrilling experience, but for my parents, it was a terrifying experience because this strange, creepy person in an outfit had just kidnapped their kid on the back of a four-wheeler. But that's my first memory. If you can conceptualize this for a second, God doesn't have any of those. He doesn't have a first memory because he has no beginning. But we see that Jesus is called something particular in this particular passage. He's called the Word. This phrase "Word" echoes back to Genesis 1, in particular in verse 3, when it talks about how God created the earth and particularly created the light. What does it say? "And God said, 'Let there be light.'" It's a similar idea. But there's something else very important to notice here also. This phrase in verse 1 is where we would part ways with any other religion that existed in the world. It's this phrase, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, there are many other religious systems in the world that are okay with the man Jesus. They have no issue with a prophet named Jesus, or they have no issue with a man who lived during Jesus' time that was named Jesus, that was a carpenter. But as soon as Jesus starts making claims, or as soon as the scriptures start making claims that Jesus was not only with God, but that he himself was God, is where things start to get interesting. You see, this even the phrase "with God" is relational in nature. It actually means Jesus has the same nature as God. And almost anticipating a negative response to that understanding, verse 2 re-emphasizes what you see in verse 3. You see, verse 2 is the process. Verse 3 is the product. Verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made. Through him, that word is actually called a genitive of cause. And what it's telling us is that there is nothing in the created order that's there aside from Jesus. Now, this is a very important concept for us to understand, and I want to do a little activity this morning to just kind of drill this thought down in our minds. I'm going to describe some circumstances that you might have interacted with or seen over the last couple days, and in response to those circumstances, I want you to say back with me a particular phrase. All right, so let's practice. I'll say it once, and then you repeat after me, okay? You ready? Simply, all I want you to say is, Jesus made that. All right, you ready? So, Jesus made that. All right, you ready? How many of you are early risers? You wake up nice and early in the morning. Were you amazed Friday morning by the amount of fog that covered everything? Wasn't that incredible? I went to go outside for a walk, and one of the difficulties of having a big beard is that when there's moisture in the air, and maybe, ladies, you can understand this with me, but that moisture that's in the air just jacks your hair all up, doesn't it? So there's this temptation to be frustrated with that fog, like, what did it do to my hair? I can't see a block down the street. I'm going to crash into somebody. But in that moment, we have to say, Jesus made that, right? But what about this? How many of you love the sunrise? Man, I love seeing the sunrise come up over the ocean. Or even the sunset. When we were in Iowa and saw the stars in the sky and watched the sunset, the sky was like this purpley blue, orange, just beautifulness, right? And so every time that I see the sunrise and I see the sunset, I should declare, Jesus made that. Now, there's something else that's really cool that's happening in my own home and has happened in Pastor Matt's home recently. We got to go see little baby Isaac here just a few days ago. And even when I hold my own daughter in my hands and I look into her eyes, I get to declare, Jesus made that. Isn't that incredible? But then as we move forward, we don't only find that Jesus is God and that Jesus made everything. It tells us something else about Jesus. It says that he is the light of the world. Verse 4 starts with, in him was life. Now, it's not that just Jesus was alive. What this phrase is telling us that the right and the power to make something alive lived and dwells in Jesus. Jesus is the source of light, and his purpose was to give consciousness and knowledge of God. John chapter 8, verse 12, if you'll just flip over there really quickly with me, it's just a few pages over. It tells us something very important, and this is Jesus talking about himself. He's saying in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, we're starting to engage in this understanding that there are actually only two forces in the world. And both of those forces are personal forces. The first one that we're interacting with here in verse 4 is light, represented by Jesus. But it also tells us in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. So in this particular text, the other force that we're seeing is darkness. And let me just declare to you that these personal forces, the light being Jesus, the darkness is also a personal force. It's the devil. You see, Satan is working hard to continue to keep the world in its current state of darkness and to push it farther and farther into a deeper state of darkness. But intrinsically at its core, what is light and what is darkness? Light is the absence or the complete absence of darkness, and darkness is the absence of light. Throughout the scriptures, God's righteousness represents light. And darkness is represented by sin and the activity of Satan. So what does this tell us about God? It tells us that he has no imperfections in his character. That if he is light, he's perfect in all of his attributes. Again, this is a very difficult concept for us to understand. And I think I can explain it in two words. Angry love. Typically, when we're angry, I'm not loving at the same time. And typically, when I'm loving, I'm not angry. But we see Jesus exercise both of those things at the same time. In Matthew 21, verse 12, we see Jesus drive out those who are misusing the temple as an act of love, but in righteous anger. But there is something that's very amazing about this particular text that should be comforting for all of us. It says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When you look at this particular word, overcome, it can be translated a couple different ways. Overcome, mastered, comprehended, or understood. So the darkness literally has not overcome, mastered, comprehended, or understood the light. But isn't that great news today? If you've watched the news at all, if you're paying attention to the world at all, we would be led to believe that the darkness has control over everything, that sin is preeminent in everything. But what does this passage say? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But then as we move forward in this particular text, we also find this discussion about John. This John, as we know him, John the Baptist, was sent to bear witness of the light. In verse number 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. This term sent literally means commissioned by God. But the word that's used here for witness is a very interesting one. It's the word martyrian. The root word of this particular word is where we get our word martyr. And if we understand what a martyr is, it's a person who's willing to suffer death rather than renounce their beliefs. Why is that? It's because they are so convinced that what they know about God is true, they'll die for it. But it says that John was sent for a particular reason. It says the goal of him coming was that all might believe. We'll discuss that a little bit more. But I'll raise the question already. If John came so that all might believe, why don't all believe? But then we also see how the belief came. It says that the belief comes through Jesus. It's the same word as what's used in verse 3 when we're told all things were made through him. You see, it's giving us this very clear understanding that not only did the created world come through Jesus, so did salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21 makes that abundantly clear. If you would turn over there with me, let's take a look at this particular passage. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear and throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You see, there's this idea today that there are many ways to God. But this passage makes it clear that there are not. That the only hope that we truly have is through the salvation that's been given by Christ's blood alone. We have to remember that it's the blood of Christ alone that saves us. But then we see in verse 9 a similar phrase to one that we already mentioned in verse 7. Remember, the goal was all might believe through him. Verse 9 says, "The true light, which gives light to some people." What does it say? Everyone was coming into the world. So again, I'll pose the question. If it's that clear, if there's just light and dark, and Jesus is the only way to God, and John came so that all could hear about the light, and the light gives light to everyone, why isn't everyone saved? Well, I think what we're talking about here is the difference between enlightenment and belief. Let me illustrate it to you this way. How many of you know water is good for you? Everyone. Life comes from water. It could bring death if you get too much water or you don't have enough water. But all of us know, and can we have a general consensus in the room, is water the best beverage to drink? Yes. How many of you only drank water today? Like 5 people. All right, good for you. You practice what you believe. How many of us had a coffee this morning? Amen. Thank God for coffee, right? I've had coffee, Coca-Cola, no energy drinks this morning. Actually, I didn't drink a Coca-Cola this morning. That was yesterday. But I know that beverage is bad for me. But water is common knowledge. Everyone understands water is good for you. We've all been enlightened about water. But even in our everyday lives, I don't live what I say I believe. The same thing's true here. You see, there's a wide gap between knowing the truth and believing the truth. But I would press into you in this same way, just as water is common knowledge, I think it's a call to every Christian to make Christ common knowledge also. Because the reality is there may be some people in your neighborhood who don't understand who Christ is. But then as we continue to move forward, we find something very troubling but very interesting about Jesus. He was rejected by his own people. Verse 10 gives us this word world 3 times. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." This word world is getting increasingly more specific each time that it's used. Jesus is in the world, talking about the physical world, the earth that we live on. But the world at large was made through him. But then the world, the people who dwell in it, did not know him. Now think about this. Jesus created the world. And we already said in terms of babies, we recognize Jesus made that. So the very world and the very people that Jesus made to inhabit that world rejected him when he came. But not just people in general. This particular text tells us even his own people rejected him. Because, folks, this particular world is under the control of sin. Remember, we talked about darkness and light. And here's the thing about darkness and light. Darkness descends on those who don't believe. But it's crazy to me. I would expect the world at large to reject Jesus, but not his own people. Think about some of the promises that were given to the Jews and what they would have understood from the Old Testament. If you'll turn back over with me to Exodus chapter 19, I think sometimes this needs to sink into us about exactly what's happening here. Now, remember this particular passage with me. God has just delivered his people from slavery. Part of that delivery is them walking across the Red Sea on dry land. They travel through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They've seen God's hand at work. Undeniably, they've seen God's hand at work. He meets with Moses on top of Mount Sinai, and he tells Moses this: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." God makes this promise to his people. Not only that, in Isaiah 53, he gives them a revelation about the coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53 makes it clear. The book of Isaiah chapter 53 says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men." Who's he talking about? Jesus. His own people get this incredible promise that we see in Exodus. They're given the opportunity to understand who Jesus is through Isaiah 53, and they reject him. But here's the thing. I think it's easy for us to look at those who saw Jesus face to face and say, "What a bunch of fools. If I saw Jesus face to face, I would have believed." Would you? Matthew chapter 21 gives us some interesting insight into that particular question. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 is in the midst of Jesus teaching several parables. This particular parable is called the parable of tenants. Now, I want you to think about the salvation that we've already discussed and everything that Jesus has made and everything that he's done for us as you think about this parable that's happening here. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and drug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country." So what's happening here? This master gets everything ready, he has it all prepared, and then he leases it to someone. All they have to do is go out and pick the fruit. That's it. "When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them." Who is that? Who's the tenants? Prophets. Finally, he sent his son. He sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches in a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." If we're not careful, that's us. Right? God has done everything for us. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And somehow we fall in love with the gifts that he gives versus the one who gives them. But listen, this should absolutely blow our minds. One of the most simple passages in all of Scripture declares to us that through this entire process, that the world remained the object of God's love. What passage am I talking about? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That means all through this process, even as his people are rejecting him, he still is content to send his son to die in their place. Folks, that should give us incredible hope. That at no matter what stage you find yourself in life, God sent his son to die for you. But then that leads us to another incredible truth that we see in this passage in verses 12 and 13. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but God." God takes his enemies and makes them his children by his will. Now, let me say that again, because this is you and I. God takes his enemies, us, and he gives us the right to be Jesus' brother. Hello, is everybody asleep out there? What's going on? Does this not get you excited even a little bit? You were God's enemy. He paid the price for you to be adopted into his family. Amen? Yes, thank you, Jesus. Now, if that doesn't excite your soul, I don't know what else you're dreaming about. But listen, what does it say? All who did what? Receive him. This means that we welcomed him. We welcomed the word in faith. And because we receive him, he gave the right. Now, unless we start to think too much of ourselves here, this is not talking about any kind of activity that we've done. Instead, what's in focus here is Jesus being the one who gave us the right or the permission to be into his family. It's very similar to what you see in Revelation 2, chapter 7, and Revelation 3, verse 21. Revelation 2 verse 7 says, "And to him who conquers, I will give him the right to sit at the right hand of God." Now listen, if Jesus doesn't want anybody sitting at the right hand of God, are they going to get there? No, right? Everybody, no. But then we see this word in verse 12, to become. It's the same word as verse 3. It says, all things were made through him, and without him was anything made that was made. Become. Again, we already emphasized this once before. He made the world. He made you his children. It means our nature has been changed. It means we're entering into a new condition. But something else that's very interesting here is this phrase, believing in the name of Jesus. It's only found in John and 1 John. It implies acceptance of Jesus to the full extent of his revelation. But John says again that those who believe are the children of God. Unlike Paul, who calls us sons of God, John reserves this title for Jesus alone. He never calls us sons of God. He only calls Jesus the Son of God. But to make it clear that this acceptance into God's family is from God alone, John uses this picture of birth. Now, did any of you get to decide to be born? No. And he continues to drill down into this idea of birth. He says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, this particular phrase, will of man, carries this idea that back in these times, the husband would decide when it was time to have children. Now, I think it's interesting to think about it in this day and age, and ladies, you should say amen to this, that so at this particular time in history, you've got a little bit more say in that process than they would have had at this time. Because your husband would have just said, we're going to have 15 kids, and you would have just had to have been along for the ride. Amen, right? Thank God for the way things work now. But what it's making clear to us here is that you were born into God's family by God, by the will of God. But I don't know about you, but this passage continues to unfold more and more about God as he works in and through Jesus, and as they're intrinsically intertwined, that sometimes I have problems even articulating what's happening in this text because there's so much complex richness that's happening here. But it continues to go more and more and more. Because we find in these last three verses that we're going to look at today that God dwelt among us and he gave us grace upon grace. Now again, we need to be really clear here. He didn't just appear to be human, but he actually became flesh. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 makes it clear that the fullness of God was content to dwell in him. Turn over there with me really quick. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 20. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Well, let me just stop there for a second. If you're frustrated with the current state of our government or whatever's happening around us, can you just pull back for a second? Who put them there? So what does that mean? You should probably pray for them. Right? All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile him to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God sent himself, the fullness of himself, to die in your place. But listen, there's a beautiful word that's given to us here. It's this word, dwelt. Literally, he pitched his tent. It's evocative of the revelation of God's glory revealed again in the Exodus. We see it specifically in three places: by the Red Sea, on Mount Sinai, and especially in this tent. It's called the Tent of Meeting, and it's by Israel's camp in Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11. I should have told you to keep your fingers in Exodus because we're going to go back over there again. Exodus 33. Verse number 7 says this: Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. Right, so far off from the camp. And he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Right, he said it twice here now. It wasn't in the camp. It wasn't near the camp. It was outside, far away from the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch until Moses until he had gone into the tent. Did everybody get to go in the tent? No. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from that tent. I hope you get the picture here. The way in which they interacted with this tent that was dwelling was out, distant, far away. This particular passage tells us that Jesus came in the flesh and pitched his tent among us. So that we didn't just have to watch Moses get to go into a tent out into the distance. It says, we have seen, or literally, we have gazed upon. John is giving testimony of his eyewitness account to the ministry of Christ, his signs, death on the cross, and resurrection. But just so that we don't get confused again, that there is many ways to God. It says something specific. He is what? The only Son from the Father. He's literally one of a kind. And that brings us back to Genesis 22, verse 2. I won't have you flip back over there unless you're there already. But remember what's happening there. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham lives the good majority of his life with no heir. He has no one to pass on his goods to. No one to call his son. God grants him a son, and what does he ask him to do with that son? Sacrifice him. Isaac was Abraham's one of a kind, but he's nothing compared to Jesus. This one of a kind could only come from one place. It comes from the Father. But it tells us something specifically in verse 16. Actually, I'm sorry, excuse me. At the end of 14, it says something specifically about Jesus. He's full of grace and truth. This particular term, grace, would be used in what's called the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate a word that's often used in the Old Testament, that's the word hesed. It means covenant faithfulness. You see, the fullness of this covenant faithfulness that God talks about over and over in the Old Testament comes to fruition in Jesus. But it says not only is he filled with grace, he's also filled with truth. This word is where the Hebrew and the Greek concepts of truth come together. You see, the Hebrew idea would have been one of steadfastness or trustworthiness. And the Greek would have been this idea of reality, ultimate truth. You see, in this word, they come together to represent the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel as the eternal reality as revealed to men. But then we see verse 15 is what's called a parenthetical statement. It reaffirms the truth that was declared in the previous verse, along with the rejection of any claim made on John's behalf that he was greater than Jesus. But it also says in verse 16, for from his fullness. Remember, he's full of what? Grace and truth. So from that fullness, Jesus embodies grace and truth. And from that fullness gives us, what does it say? Grace upon grace. Or you can just write this, inexhaustible grace. You see, continually in our lives, fresh grace replaces already extended grace. There is no such thing as stale grace. But think about it this way. The Old Testament law was a grace that was extended to God's people in the Old Testament. It provided them a way to understand what God expected, but then in the sacrificial system, provided for a way to them for them to atone for the ways in which they didn't live up to the law. But here's the problem. When was the end of sacrifices in the Old Testament? There wasn't one. They had to give sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But listen, in the New Testament, the grace that's extended to us is a once and for all sacrifice for our sins. The purpose for the Old Testament law, one of many, is for us to recognize we can't get to God from here. I can't do it. But then God, in grace upon grace, extends his Son to die for us and make a way. But because of this inexhaustible grace that God continues to extend to us, I want to declare to you that there should be a phrase that's often used in our vocabulary that shouldn't exist anymore. It's this phrase, I can't. I can't do it. Why should that not exist in the vocabulary of a believer? Because the person who created the universe and then died for our sins now stands ready to extend grace upon grace to you in your time of need. That's why we can never say, I can't. But here's the problem. And here's where, at this point, you might be saying, well, this is lots of fun information, but what do I do with this stuff? This is where we have to ask ourselves this question. Where has this truth about Jesus not penetrated your life? Now, if you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you find yourself in a precarious situation. And you might be hearing the words that I'm saying, and you might be saying, Pastor, I'm just not sure about this God thing. It almost seems like a fairy tale that God would come to earth, live a perfect life, die for my sins, and then allow for me, a sinner who continually sins against him, to be in heaven with him forever. It's almost too good to be true. I want to believe, but I can't. Can I just ask you to stop? Can I ask you to stop and even right now pray two things? One, that God would make the truth of Jesus come alive in your heart. that Jesus is who he says he is. The second thing I would ask you to pray is this, that God would bring to bear the weight of your sin on your heart. Because if you don't recognize the weight of your sin, you'll never recognize the need for a Savior. But if you're here today and you would claim to have a relationship with Jesus, my concern for you and for me too is that sometimes I forget. I forget that God made everything. I forget that he is the light and the life that has overcome sins. You see, sometimes we forget the same way that the earth was created. The same power was used to save us from our sin and is the same power that I have victory over sin every day of my life. So here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want you to think about the most difficult thing in your life right now. It might be a sin that you're battling. It might be a person. The difficulty might have a name. Or it might be a situation. I want you to write it down. Now, unless the person who's giving you the difficult time is sitting right next to you, you might not want to write their name down, all right? But I want you to write down the most difficult situation in your life right now. What is it? And if you, and so just let me say this too. If your life is peachy, there's one of two problems that you have. Either you're delusional or you're not saved. It's one of those two. But I don't know about you, but my life has not been very smooth over the last several months. And it's not hard for me to go, yep, God, I got to work on that sin issue. Oh, man, I got to learn to love that person more. I wish this situation was completely different. And I want you to write down this phrase. I want you to make this your prayer about those particular issues. The God that created the universe. Write this down. The God that created the universe used the same power to make me his child. The God that created the universe used the same power to make me his child. Because of that, I will have victory in my life. Because of that, I will have victory in my life. By either beating sin, loving others, or enduring difficult situations to his glory. So you plug in there whatever the one of the three was that you identified. The God that created the universe used the same power to make me his child. Because of that, I will have victory in my life by beating sin, loving others, or enduring difficult situations to his glory. Can I challenge you to pray that every day? Can I challenge you to pray that multiple times throughout the day? How radically different would your day look if this was your prayer that started every morning? If this was your prayer all throughout the day? You see, sometimes I think we tend to believe that God's out of control, that my life is a mess because God lost a handle on things. But that's not the issue at all. But then here's the next thing I want to challenge you to think through. Do you see your life through the lens of grace upon grace? I want to challenge you to memorize John 1, 14 and 16. Because one of the things that we have to realize is that one of the greatest extensions of grace God has ever given us is in your hands. It's this book. And if I don't open his book and understand more and more about God each day and strive to live more and more like Jesus each day, I'm the opposite of Psalm 119:105. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In my house, our kids have discovered the wonder of Legos. You take your life and the condition of your feet into your own hands if you walk into a room with no lights on. Listen, think about how much more severe that is if you're trying to navigate life without the light of God's word. But listen, think about it even more than that. When I look at my life and I look at the world around me through my own eyes, what do I see? Failure, sin, destruction, death. Listen, when I look through the lens of God's word and I see the world, what is it I see specifically through this passage? I see that he's so powerful. He created the universe. But he isn't just powerful and distant. He's a personal God that came here. And he loves me so much that he would come to earth and die in my place. And now he stands in all his fullness to give me grace upon grace for every moment of my life. That's what I see. Do you see it? If you don't, I want to ask you to do a few things as the praise team comes. If you don't see the world through the lens of God's word, you need to stop and beg God to give you a renewed passion for the gospel. And in that process of begging God, we've got to begin to fight to believe the gospel. And I think all too often the spiritual disciplines are dismissed as something outside of loving God. But listen, the spiritual disciplines are how we pursue after God in love. Spiritual disciplines primarily include three things. One, study the word. Two, prayer. Three, evangelism of your neighbors. So let me challenge you even now, as the praise team begins to play, if you go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes. Remember the challenge that I issued before. What is it in your life that you're failing to recognize that God will give you victory over? What do you need new perspective on? What are you not seeing through the lens of grace upon grace? But let me challenge you. Don't just leave it at the recognition stage of where there's issues. Let me challenge you to pursue after God, to persist after him in prayer and study of his word, and then acting on that understanding by sharing it with others. Listen, God is so much bigger than we can comprehend. What you think you see in your life oftentimes is far from reality. But not only is God bigger than we can comprehend, he's right here with us. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, he's in you. He's got his grace bank account ready to dispense at your need. But listen, we cannot get distracted by all the things that are happening around us in the world and miss who God is. So let me challenge you as they begin to sing, to call out to God. He will meet you in your time of need, because he's already done so through Jesus Christ. As they begin to sing.